26. The title that captured my reading over the last several weeks in preparation for today is how many times Jesus refers to the phrase the cup or this cup. That is a very important idea that is being conveyed here. It's not just a cup that you're going to pick up. It's not just a more glamorous cup of gold with a rounded top and a long stem sitting on a stand. It's a picture of the life that Jesus was entering into in his final days being completed by the crucifixion. The idea of this cup was symbolic to one's destiny, their chosen way of life. This was the Father's choice for the Son, for Jesus, the creator of the universe. The one who was perfect came to live among us who were imperfect. The sinless one coming to live with sinners, yet never himself having sinned. This life was chosen for him. This life is a life that no one would have chosen for their own children. But it was the life that the Father had chosen for his Son. The Father's will to die on a cross on a hill called Calvary, named in the Gospels Golgotha, the place of the skull. There's an old hymn that's close to this section here, and I just wanted to read a few words of it. Many of you may know it if you've been attending church for any length of time. It's called Lead Me to Calvary. King of my life, I crown thee now. That's the hymn writer responding to the message of what we're discussing here today. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me back to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane. Gethsemane is the garden in which Jesus agonized in prayer. In fact, the Gospel of John gives us a long description and a full report of Jesus' prayer, known as the high priestly prayer. He's praying to the Father. He's praying for himself. He's praying that if it be possible that this cup pass from him, let it be, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus wasn't looking to back out. He was just simply sharing the grief that he was feeling and sensing about what he was anticipating to endure. He prayed for believers, his own disciples. And in that prayer, he prays for you and me. We're not named personally, but we are listed generally, praying for us in a world that we would have a godly, righteous influence. Jesus is praying for others while he's facing the reality of a crushing death. Lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Show me the tomb where thou wast laid, tenderly mourned and wept. Angels in robes of light array guarded thee while thou slept. He's in the grave. Let me, like Mary, through the gloom, come with a gift to thee. Show to me now the empty tomb, lead me to Calvary. That's the bookends of the redemptive act of Christ. The cross and the tomb, empty, both empty. Jesus is still not on a cross, and he's still not in a tomb. Then the hymn writer concludes, may I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even thy cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me. In Matthew chapter 26, we have interesting details. In verse 39, and he went a little farther. Here they are in the garden. Goes a little farther and he falls on his face and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." This life choice of God for his Son. The will of God the Father for God the Son. In verse 37, it says, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee in that garden, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. You know, sometimes when we kind of add this on to a service, we kind of lose the momentum of thinking about what Christ faced and endured. Sorrowful, heavy, heavy-hearted, heavy-minded. The thoughts here mention to us that Jesus was distressed. He hadn't been arrested yet. He knew what Judas Iscariot was up to. He knew that that would lead to his arrest in the garden. He's distressed. He's deeply stirred up, is the imagery here of verse 37 when it speaks about him being sorrowful and very heavy. He's feeling this great distress and almost to a point of feeling desolate. Yes, he's got James and John and Peter, the inner circle of the 12 disciples, there in the garden with him, but this is all on him, and he knows it. He knows what he's going to face. It's not the death. It's facing the full wrath of the Father for the sins that you and I and generations in the past and generations before forward will commit that he died on the cross for. In verse 38, it says, "Then saith he unto them," Jesus speaking to those three, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." He's not asking them to do much, is he? He's asking them just to look out, be on guard, be aware. But in that moment, he opens up to them what's going on inside of him. This was an emotional matter for Jesus. Sometimes I think we view Jesus with, you know, this almighty, and he is all-powerful. We put all these attributes of God on him, which he rightfully deserves. But as fully man and fully God, fully man is saying, "I am aching. I am broken. I am discouraged," not to the point of despondency, but the sense of what he is anticipating is one of great sorrow of heart. He was about ready to face the weight and magnitude of the Father's wrath on him. He never had experienced that before, and he will never experience it again. This acknowledgement of Jesus to these disciples references his soul. What is the soul? Well, in this text, it is referring to the heart, the mind, and the conscience. And in particular, specifically here, is speaking more to the heart and mind working together. And in Hebrew times, the heart and the mind were seen as what Paul refers to in Ephesians 6:6 as the bowels, or bowels of mercy, tender mercies, speaking about the emotional part and the mental part working together. So this is what Jesus is expressing to these disciples. He was not fearful of the men or the physical torture on the cross. I would have been. More than likely you would have been. Oh no, I've seen this done before. I've heard the noises and the screams and the shoutings. I've seen the torture as I've walked past others hanging on that cross. Certainly we would be mentally tortured if we were called to face that death. But not Jesus. He was sorrowful of heart because within a few hours, the full cup of God's wrath would be poured out upon his only begotten Son. And Jesus would have to drink that cup. Participate, obey, engage in that. Then moving on in verse 39, Matthew writes, and he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The Lord Jesus goes to this private place in the garden to pray alone to the Heavenly Father to express his words, if it be possible, let it pass from me. Let this cup again symbolizing the divine wrath of the Father on the Son against sin. In the Old Testament, this cup symbolized that very matter of divine wrath against sin. I want to take a moment, look at a couple of Old Testament passages. You're welcome to get there. Basically, Isaiah and Jeremiah is where I'll be. Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51. And two verses, 17 and 22. And if you want to later look back on this, you could actually read the entire 51st chapter and you'd get a much bigger picture of this. But this is God speaking through Isaiah the prophet to the people who have been in rebellion for a very long time against the God who chose them as his people. And he says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Israel was tasting some of God's wrath, his fury, for the disobedience, for the rebellion, for playing God on one hand and worshiping idols on the other hand. Time and time again, you read through your Old Testament from 1st and 2nd Samuel all the way through to the prophets, and you find God calling his people, I will be merciful, you come back to me, obey me, cut out the idolatry, cut out the fornication, cut out the rebellion, and come to me. So he's telling them again, awake. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Wrung them out. You've drained the dregs of the wrath. The full wrath of God has come upon the nation of Israel because of their rebellion, because of the rebellion of the leadership politically and spiritually, and the rebellion of the people. But notice in verse number 22, thus saith the Lord, Jehovah, and thy God, Elohim, that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out thine hand, the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. But I will put into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. Now, certainly this has prophetic ramifications. But what we have here is God making a promise. If you will repent, you will not taste of the full dregs of the wrath of God. But if you don't, you will. But there will be one who will pay. And he will pay that for you permanently. That's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Another one is Jeremiah chapter 25. Now you may find some similarities, and it's because Jeremiah is the prophet to Judah, and Isaiah is the prophet to Israel, the northern kingdom. But nevertheless, it's good for us to see the same God acting the same with both ends of his people. Jeremiah 25 and verses 15 through 17. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad. Now, mad there doesn't mean the same as we think mad means here in our day and age. The idea of mad here refers to acting in a way that is in a stupor and going along the way, straggling down the road, if you will, as a drunkard. And the Lord continues his message and says, and they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me. Now down to verse number 27. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye and be drunken and spew, I don't think I have to describe what that is, and fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. This is God telling Israel that he's going to bring judgment on them. They have been drinking this garbage of life and thinking and philosophy and idolatry. And now they're acting like what they've been ingesting. And now, verse number 29, for lo, I begin to bring evil on the city. The calamity, the destruction, the problems of life. I will bring this on the city which is called by my name. And should ye utterly And should ye be utterly unpunished, ye shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, these two Old Testament passages just speak to the point of the cup of fury. God the Father designated an end result for both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, if they would not repent. Over and over and over again, God said, I will be merciful to you. I love you. I love you. Please turn back to me. Stop this. And we read about the kings and get a little excited from time to time, not for the northern kingdom, because all the kings that Israel had in the northern kingdom were evil and got worse over time. But in the southern kingdom of Judah, every once in a while, they had a good king. And I think of a king like Josiah, who went in and cleared out the entire place, took the high places out, the places of idolatry and religious activities, including fornication, all part of the religious ritual to supposedly a god. And God says, I want to show mercy. I'm ready. Are you ready to repent? Well, let's speed ahead and come back to Matthew 26. Not only does Israel in the northern kingdom have a problem, and Judah in the southern kingdom have a problem, all mankind has the problem. Filled with self, filled with sin, winks at God, maybe some, and goes about life acting like there is no one important except for me. Jesus, being the omniscient one, knowing what man has been like for centuries and millennia prior, and knowing what men would be centuries after, still chose to obey the Father, die on the cross, and to drink the dregs of the wrath of God and emptied it. The wrath of God, the Father, was emptied out on his Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hebrews 9:28 teaches us, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that took for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. For those of you who've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, not simply praying a prayer and moving on from God to live your life, but truly being saved, calling upon the name of the Lord as being the only one who could possibly deliver me from all of my sinfulness and the mess that comes with it, and to give him my life. King of my life, I crown thee now. And it's those who know him as Savior will see him as the Savior who's delivered them from sin. What is the best part about being saved? It's not heaven. It's Jesus. What's the best thing about being born again? It's not the hope of the future. It's the blessing of the present with the person who loved me and gave himself for me. Being indwelt by the Spirit of God so that I'm never alone. Jesus is always near. And yet, Christian, do we live that way? Like Jesus is near. Near when we drive. Near to us in our moments of our own thinking and the thoughts that we circulate through our brains, the places that we go. Jesus is with us, Christian. So by the time all of this comes, Jesus has already spent some time with his disciples. Let's go back to verse 17 of Matthew 26. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, and again, leaven all throughout the Bible is a picture of sin. And that's why they used unleavened bread at the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and so forth. And it says that they came to Jesus saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city and such a man. And he tells them about who they're going to find and set up a place upstairs in the upper room of his home. And then we come down to verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it. Now again, this is before he would be arrested and crucified. He takes this bread as part of the Passover ceremony. He adds this to the Seder supper. And he includes a cup, another cup to drink. And here are his words. Take, eat, this is my body. He's giving them bread to eat and tells them to eat it. He's not saying, gnaw on me, as some religions teach today. This is not the physical flesh and blood of Jesus. This is a symbol. a representation to bring to mind the lesson that Jesus, the unleavened bread of life, would die on the cross that man would have eternal life. Verse 27, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." His body, the bread, the payment for sin. That's why he needed to die, physically hang on the cross, have his wrists and feet pierced and a sword thrust up into his chest cavity, the crown of thorns placed upon his brow, being beaten and scourged beforehand. To die was necessary. His death is represented by the bread. When you pick out your piece of bread, notice that it is not clearly cut, smooth edges. It's broken. It's a representation of the body of Jesus that was beaten and bruised, broken down, but not a bone of his body would be broken. That's miraculous. In fact, Don mentioned this morning in the adult class from one of the Psalms of how that each of the thieves on both sides had their legs broken, but they didn't break Jesus' legs. Instead, a Roman sword was thrust up to make sure he was dead. The death of the body of Jesus is the bread, the unleavened bread, for us to see, to taste. The fullness of the divine wrath of the Father was falling on him, represented here in Matthew 26. Again, the picture of sin is not in the unleavened bread, the person of Jesus, but he took on the full weight of the sin of humanity and the wrath of God's full cup of fury was poured out. Not just drizzled, poured out. Take some of the imagery that you had from the last couple of weeks with these floods, seeing water gushing down mountains, and put that to this picture. The full wrath of God for the sins of all mankind pouring out on the Son because of our sin. He bore it. He paid it in full. We find later in the chapter he cries out in verses 29 through 45. And verse 46 really reflects the full gamut of this, even though it's a very pithy statement from the cross, where Jesus infamously states the awfulness of what he had tasted, where he cries out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This anguish and extreme bitterness of this cup of wrath was given to him by God the Father. None of us as parents could imagine putting our child's hand on a stove to intentionally burn it. None of us could imagine taking our child by the feet and putting their head under water. You'd say, that's cruel. The Father, in loving the world, called on his Son to take the full, overflowing payment of his fury for you and me. That cry was a cry that Jesus had never expressing an experience that Jesus, the Son, had never experienced with God the Father. separation. In eternity past, they were always together. In eternity past, they always had sweet, close, intimate fellowship and enjoyed each other's presence. But at this moment, it was broken. Why? Because of sinners. God knew that the only way, it wasn't a mystery. This had been God's plan from the beginning, we're told throughout Scripture. God knew that His Son was the only way to rescue man. The very man that God created in His image to enjoy fellowship on a regular basis. And it was all snatched away in a matter of moments when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden because they chose to do their own thing rather than obeying God. He is a wonderful Savior. He paid it all. He gave His body to pay for our sin. We're told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 that he was rehearsing for these Corinthians who were having trouble practicing the communion service themselves. He says, I'm giving you the instructions the way that Jesus gave the instructions to the disciples. And this is the way that you do it. He says, when we break the bread, we give thanks. And then we think about the body that was nailed to the cross for you and for me. Christian, this is our celebration. This is like our family reunion with Jesus. We need to thank Him. He went a little farther. Here they are in the garden. Goes a little farther and He falls on His face and He prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This life choice of God for His Son. The will of God the Father for God the Son. In verse 37, it says, He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee in that garden, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. You know, sometimes when we kind of add this on to a service, we kind of lose the momentum of thinking about what Christ faced and endured. Sorrowful, heavy, heavy-hearted, heavy-minded. The thoughts here mention to us that Jesus was distressed. He hadn't been arrested yet. He knew what Judas Iscariot was up to. He knew that that would lead to his arrest in the garden. He's distressed. He's deeply stirred up is the imagery here of verse 37 when it speaks about him being sorrowful and very heavy. He's feeling this great distress and almost to a point of feeling desolate. Yes, he's got James and John and Peter, the inner circle of the 12 disciples, there in the garden with him, but this is all on him, and he knows it. He knows what he's going to face. It's not the death. It's facing the full wrath of the Father for the sins that you and I and generations in the past and generations before forward will commit. That he died on the cross for. In verse 38, it says, Then saith he unto them, Jesus speaking to those three, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. He's not asking them to do much, is he? He's asking them just to look out, be on guard, be aware. But in that moment, he opens up to them what's going on inside of him. This was an emotional matter for Jesus. Sometimes I think we view Jesus with, you know, this almighty, and he is, all-powerful. We put all these attributes of God on him, which he rightfully deserves. But as fully man and fully God, fully man is saying, I am aching. I am broken. I am discouraged, not to the point of despondency, but the sense of what he is anticipating is one of great sorrow of heart. He was about ready to face the weight and magnitude of the Father's wrath on him. He never had experienced that before, and he will never experience it again. This acknowledgement of Jesus to these disciples references his soul. What is the soul? Well, in this text, it is referring to the heart, the mind, and the conscience. And in particular, specifically here, is speaking more to the heart and mind working together. And in Hebrew times, the heart and the mind were seen as what Paul refers to in Ephesians 6:6 as the bowels, or bowels of mercy, tender mercies, speaking about the emotional part and the mental part working together. So this is what Jesus is expressing to these disciples. He was not fearful of the men or the physical torture on the cross. I would have been. More than likely you would have been. Oh no, I've seen this done before. I've heard the noises and the screams and the shoutings. I've seen the torture as I've walked past others hanging on that cross. Certainly we would be mentally tortured if we were called to face that death. But not Jesus. He was sorrowful of heart because within a few hours, the full cup of God's wrath would be poured out upon his only begotten Son, and Jesus would have to drink that cup, participate, obey, engage in that. Then moving on in verse 39, Matthew writes, and he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The Lord Jesus goes to this private place in the garden to pray alone to the Heavenly Father to express his words, if it be possible, let it pass from me. Let this cup again, symbolizing the divine wrath of the Father on the Son against sin. In the Old Testament, this cup symbolized that very matter of divine wrath against sin. I want to take a moment, look at a couple of Old Testament passages. You're welcome to get there. Basically, Isaiah and Jeremiah is where I'll be. Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51. And two verses, 17 and 22. And if you want to later look back on this, you could actually read the entire 51st chapter and you'd get a much bigger picture of this. But this is God speaking through Isaiah the prophet to the people who have been in rebellion for a very long time against the God who chose them as his people. And he says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury." Israel was tasting some of God's wrath, his fury, for the disobedience. For the quickly will finish this off with the third point of our benefit. What really is our benefit from the death, the blood, the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I mentioned a moment ago that in the Matthew 26 passage, it speaks in verse 28 of the blood being shed for many for the remission of sins. And we find that our benefit, first of all, is a satisfying payment. It's satisfying to the Father. It appeases, it pleases the Father of heaven, the Father of the universe, the Father of glory. It pleases him. In fact, we're told in another place of Scripture that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I can't grasp that as a dad, as a grandfather. I can't grasp the idea. I can appreciate it, but I have a difficult time crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's on that. God the Father gives his Son, by the way, to religious people, to put him to death. It pleases the Father. It pleases the Father to see his Son hanging on the cross. It pleases the Father to see the shed blood from his Son's body. It pleases the Father to see that sword from the Roman soldier thrown up into the body of the Lord Jesus. It pleases the Father to see him taken down and buried in a tomb. All of that pleased the Father. But what it is it pleases him because it's the satisfying, the definite article, satisfying payment. His complete redemptive act, exercised in complete submission and obedience to the Father, satisfied the Father. Now you stack that up with what the world likes and the religious world likes to think is your good, your good works, your memberships, your attendance pins, your this, that, and the other, your giving, the number of service ventures you engage in. Somehow God's going to be pleased with that. It's not Jesus plus this. It's Jesus alone. It pleased the Lord to have his Son bruised, beaten, battered, bloodied. It's Jesus alone. Plus nothing. Good works doesn't save anyone. There's only one good work that saves anyone, and it's the good work of Jesus, the Son, who obeyed the Father. It's a satisfying payment of our sin. We receive remission, that's forgiveness, propitiation. There's another interesting theological word. But it's a satisfying. He's satisfied. What we could not pay for ourselves in 1,000 lifetimes. We could pay for our sin. but we couldn't get what we need to enter heaven. That is righteousness. And none of us are righteous. We are reminded of that repeatedly throughout Scripture. There is none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of all the world, past, present, and future. Part of that satisfying payment is not just remission and propitiation, but also completion. It's completed. It's not to be rehearsed in a sense of we need to do this again as if we need to crucify Jesus again. That's not what we're doing here today. We're not putting him back up on the cross. We're not bloodying him again. We're not putting him, stuffing him in a tomb again. No, we're remembering what he did that one time. That one time that fulfilled it for all mankind. Hebrews 9 is that chapter, that verse after verse seems to be filled with the enthusiastic information for believers to remind us of what Jesus accomplished. In verses 11 and 12, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect or complete tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Not temporary redemption, eternal redemption. The gift of God is eternal life, not temporary life until you sin the next time. Now, it is a sad thing when we do sin after being saved. It doesn't invalidate salvation. What it does is it calls us to confess and repent. Not to earn or re-up our salvation, but to come to the Father with the understanding that we've broken fellowship with the Father who saved us and gave himself for us. In verse number 24 of that same passage in Hebrews 9, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. We now have a complete salvation. If you've trusted Christ as Savior, it's a one and done. Now, we're called to get on and live holy lives. It's not only satisfying payment, but another part of our benefit is we have a superior mediator. Superior. There are religions today that like to tell its followers that you need to come to them in order to talk to God. You need to come to them in order to have sins addressed properly. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that we come through one mediator, Jesus Christ. He's not only the payment of our sin, he's also the mediator. In fact, he's the high priest. The high priest made himself the sacrifice. He's our go-between. He's our arbiter. He's our advocate. 1 John tells us that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He defends us. Not because of what we've done, but because of who we believe. We believe on Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of our soul. Another benefit besides the satisfying payment for our sins and the superior mediator is that we have a sustaining possession. A sustaining possession. In Hebrews 8, verse 10, again, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That's what God did to each of us who's come to the Lord and asked him to save us? He's put it in our minds, put it in our hearts. He's given us his Spirit and sealed us as a down payment for what better is yet to come. This salvation through Christ is lingering. It's lasting. It's life-altering. And that's why I said what I said earlier in the message, is that there are a lot of people who say they've made a profession. We've served down south long enough to know that everybody in every house is saved. I've asked Jesus to save me. What church do you go to? I don't know, that one down the corner. But when was the last time you read your Bible? I don't have one. Have you ever been discipled? What does that mean? Well, who are you trusting in to get to heaven? Well, I prayed that prayer. Well, tell me about that story. And they'll tell you about something that was only emotional, never meaningful. Didn't hit the heart, it hit the head. It wound up the emotions. But they're still having parties with their drinking buddies. They're still carousing with the women that don't belong to them. But they're a Christian because they associate with the nearest church that's closest to their house, which if they have darkened the doors, has been years since they've been there. And now that's not true for everybody, but the majority of people who put themselves in that place and describe themselves in that way do not demonstrate a life-altering walk. If a person can live that way and not be bothered, can live that way and not have their conscience troubled, can live that way and have no remorse, then they don't have life. They're still living in the trespasses of their sins. They haven't had the experience of having their sins paid for and lifted from their lives. And then the last benefit is that there is that significant transformation. I come back to Hebrews 9, verses 9 through 12. I almost went to the book of Acts because we see the life of the disciples after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, then his ascension. And you see the lives of the disciples are not going back to fishing and not going back to tax collecting and not going back to carousing in the community. Their lives have been transformed. They are living for Jesus in the face of persecution. They are going forward against the opposing mindset of the day and the spirit of the hour. Because Jesus is their world. It's not Jesus and my world. Because Jesus, for the believer, is all their world. That's who matters most. That's all that matters. And in Hebrews 9, verses 9 through 12, again, it speaks of Jesus, a figure for the time of the present, which is offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings, speaking all the Old Testament ceremonial laws and festivals and carnal ordinances opposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats, calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place in the presence of God, the Father, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did for you, Christian. That's what Jesus wants you to know if you don't know Jesus today. That when you call on his name, it becomes his work done for you. Not done for them. Not done for some, but done for you. This cup that Jesus obediently took has the power to significantly change people, has the power to change any home, has the power to change any country, that has the power to change any church at any time. It comes by way of being aware and acknowledging that Jesus alone is who is important. What Jesus did is significantly and vitally necessary and for all, in order for us to be right with God. What have you done, Christian, with your life for Jesus since he saved you? Does your life evidence or portray any kind of distinction, one that would be pleasing to God? Has transformation shown itself in your daily walk? When was the last time you thanked God for saving you, for sending his son Jesus in your place and mine? Are you living your life like it counts for someone other than yourself? Is Jesus in the center of your life, or just a number in the day or a number in the week? Jesus obediently poured out his life on the cross to bring you and me into his life. Not for us to marginalize redemption, but for us to be the example of what that redemption is and means. Have you trusted Christ? Are you walking in Christ? If you've not trusted him, today's the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Today. Come to him today. And that's what this song is all about, that we'll turn to and sing. Number 242. 242. And we'll